Now we're delighted to continue in our series on Romans, and we're even more delighted to have Mrs. Oliver with us this morning. Yay. Who's just going to share with us. So let's just pray. Father, I want to thank you for the rich deposit of your word you've placed in Becca. We ask now, Lord, that as she comes among family, she has a tremendous sense of freedom and release to discharge that which you laid upon her heart for us. And Lord, I pray that each one of us will come with a heart ready to receive your word and give glory to Jesus. Amen.
Great. Hello, everyone. For those of you that don't know me, hello, I'm Becca. I've been in Durham for about 5 years. I came here first as a student, studying English literature, and then graduated and now help to oversee the stuff we do with our wonderful students and 20s. Students and 20s, that was disappointing, but it's fine. I'm going to read through the passage and then I'm going to pray and we'll get stuck in. So we're in Romans 3. We've been looking over the past 2 weeks at Romans 1, which Ali opened up to us, and then Romans 2, which John opened up to us, and looking at the unrighteousness of humanity. And now we're getting to the end of this narrative, what John referred to as the trilogy of Romans 1, 2, and 3. So I'm going to call this talk the Return of the King, because Jesus enters the scene. So I'm going to read it first, and then we'll get going. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us, I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be made accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. It's quite a long passage, so we're going to kind of whiz through the first 20 verses, but I will talk about them, and then we're going to focus on the bit at the end. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the grand narrative of our unrighteousness throughout the whole story of humanity, and looking at how time and time again, we are unrighteous and sinful, but yet God wins righteousness for us and achieves it ultimately in his Son, which this passage talks about. And then we're going to look at the beautiful narrative of what it means to be made righteous in Christ. So to start with, I wanted to tell you a little bit of a story about myself so I can help you to get to know me. I am one of three children. I'm the youngest and I have two older brothers, which I don't know if anyone else in this room is the youngest child or the only girl, but it basically means you can do anything and no one says anything. For a long time, I basically thought the world revolved around me. My brother wasn't allowed a phone until he was 14. And then I got one when I was 10 because I was the youngest of the girl. And I must say I abused that quite a lot when I was younger, but I didn't really understand why that was. And once I remember, my brothers and my dad all have birthdays in July. So the 7th, 9th, 13th and 28th, which is quite a lot of birthdays in 1 month. And I remember really distinctly when I was younger, we used to have our birthday parties all at one day. So I get 2 hours and then Luke, my brother, would get two. Then my brother Josh, then my dad would get the rest of the evening. And once my birthday party had finished and it was on to Luke's birthday party and he was starting to open presents. And I remember really distinctly grabbing one of his presents and putting it on my lap and starting to open it before my mum grabbed it back off me. And basically being really confused by why not all of the presents in the house were for me. Because I thought that I deserved basically everything. I thought the world revolved around me. And although that's not entirely true now, I have realized the world doesn't revolve around me. There's still remnants of that in my life. And I think that's probably true for most of us here. I think often we live as though the world revolves around us, as if we are the most important people in the world and that we are central to the universe and everything else moves itself around us. And this is kind of the context into which this passage is written. The Jews believing that the world revolved around them and that they were the most important and that actually their righteousness might outweigh the righteousness of the Gentiles, which we are the Gentiles. And actually, what Paul says in this passage is basically, no one on their own merit is righteous. The world does not revolve around any of us. It revolved around none of the Jews, none of the Gentiles. It didn't revolve around Paul. Actually, the world revolves around God. And God is completely righteous. God is completely holy, completely perfect, completely without sin. There is nothing broken in God. From the beginning of eternity, he has been living in perfect communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Trinity and in unity with each other. And so he hates sin and he hates unrighteousness because he is totally blameless and totally holy. And he is also completely loving. And so when you read through the narrative of the Bible, the whole of it is about God's pursuit of us in his righteousness and in his love to draw us back to himself. He longs for us to be in relationship with him. We see that in Eden, where he walks in the garden of in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. He offers us a relationship with him in harmony and trust, where righteousness is offered to us while sharing in the rulership over creation. And then humanity rejects it. In Eden, God offers us a chance to share eternity and community with him in the communion he has in the Trinity. But we choose to reject him in favor of having the world revolve around us instead. Adam and Eve chose to listen to the serpent in Genesis 3 when it says, "You will be like God if you eat of this fruit. You will be the one who has the glory, about whom the whole world will revolve." And they chose for the first time that instead of the God who created them and who is deserving of that glory, they chose to take it on themselves. And this is the cry of what we've been doing throughout humanity time and time again. And often we point at Adam and Eve, But the Bible offers a sweeping narrative of it, from Eden to Cain and Abel to Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's only in Genesis, and I've only picked three examples. The whole Old Testament shows us how God has to step in time and time again to rescue his people in covenantal love and relationship. And time and time and time and time again, they choose to reject him. One of the stories that most starkly reveals that to me in the Old Testament is the story of David and Bathsheba, which I'm sure most of you know. David is described as a man after God's own heart, and he is walking with God, but he sees Bathsheba bathing, decides that he wants her, and chases after her, making her commit adultery, and then forcing the death of her husband Uriah, such that it makes his friend Nathan say to him, "Why do you despise God? Why do you despise the word of the Lord?" Because David pursues something that makes him look like the center of the universe, that makes him the one that gets the glory, that makes him the one around whom the world revolves. And we look at David and think, oh, well, maybe we're not that bad. Maybe we haven't done anything that's causing someone to commit adultery or causing someone to be killed. But actually, that sin and that unrighteousness is in our lives as well. And we can't just point at people in the Bible who do things wrong and say that that isn't us too. And that is why we look at the grand narrative of humanity and see God stepping in to save us and draw him to himself. In Eden, we were walking in communion with him, but we chose to sin. And that's the reason for the law, which shows us that we have a need for him. But yet the Israelites built a golden calf, they moaned and they complained and they didn't listen to Moses. Time and time again, you can read through the Bible and see that God sends judges, God sends prophets, God sends people to draw humanity to him, but yet we continue to pursue our own way. And if it was down to us to make ourselves righteous, we would never succeed. Every day I try to make myself look good and try to achieve my own righteousness before God. Whether that means that I do something nice for somebody else, or whether that means that I read my Bible for an extra hour that day, neither of those things are bad in themselves. But if that's the way that I'm trying to achieve my righteousness, it is foolishness because it's never going to work. In Eden, he intended our nakedness and full vulnerability and reliance on him. But when we sinned, we saw shame in our nakedness before him. And we put on clothes to try and cover ourselves up. But all that we put on ourselves, every time we try and earn our own righteousness and make ourselves right before God, all we're ever putting on is filthy rags. Because those things are never going to be good enough. We will attempt but fail to hide from God, from our true purpose and intention, which is to walk in communion and relationship with him. Because we always put ourselves at the center if it's up to us. I'm asking myself these questions at the same time as I say them, but how much of your life is about pursuing your own glory? How honest are you with yourself about your sin and the things that you do wrong? John and I got married a couple of months ago, and marriage is a wonderful joy, but it also, in many ways, is like holding up a mirror to yourself and seeing the flaws and faults and sins that you have zoomed in. And I've realized so much more in the last 2 months how broken and flawed I am if I try and do things on my own. God deserves all of the glory, and when we sin, we belittle God's glory. We put God's glory in a box and say, actually, no, mine needs to be bigger. I need to be bigger. And it's still us seeking the glory. It says in this passage, there is no fear of God before their eyes. When we sin, we've lost the wonder and awe of the Creator. We put ourselves at the center of creation and humanity when it was always meant to be about him. It was never meant to be about us. Creation is about him. Humanity is about him. Everything in existence is about God. And that's what the start of this passage is about our unrighteousness, but God's incomparable righteousness and our desire to constantly grab the glory putting ourselves at the front of our lives. That's definitely what I do every day. And I'm going to claim that that's the same for everyone in this room. But God is still worthy of the glory, even when we don't give it to him. And so in his great mercy and his great love for us, he responds to our sin rather than passing over it. In verses 23 to 25 of this passage, this is kind of the crescendo and the climax of Romans 3. And it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through whom the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." And that's what I want to focus on for the rest of the time. God is wholly righteous and holy, but when we sin against him, and sin is anything that we choose to put in front of him. Because anything else is not deserving of glory, praise, and honor. That's God's. It doesn't belong to anything else. And so if there's anything in your life that goes above God, whether it be your reputation, intellect, money, time, spouse, if any of those things take God's place in glorying in your life, then it's idolatry. If you care more about your partner than God, then that is idolatry. If you care more about your money than you do about God, that is idolatry. Because anything else that outweighs God in the glory and time that it gets in your life is an idol. And it's sin. And it angers God because it's not what he's intended for us. He's intended to get the glory because that's what he deserves. That's how we were designed, to glorify God and give him the glory and honor that he deserves. And these things are all wonderful things in and of themselves. Money and time and partners and intellect are all wonderful gifts. And they can serve us wonderfully. But when they're our masters, they're terrible because they're not God. And it's not something we can separate ourselves from. It's not something that we can read and think, oh, so this is about the Jews and the Gentiles in the time when Paul was writing to the Romans. It says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," which means every single one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And so God, in his righteousness, is angered by our sinfulness. Sin arouses the wrath of God. And this is a concept that we often feel uncomfortable about. Ali mentioned it the other week, but God's wrath is so important. God has to be angry at sin because he is wholly righteous and wholly loving. And so it is in accordance with his character that he cannot just let us live in sin. He always, always, always treats us according to his name. And that is in a manner consistent with his revealed nature. There is within God a holy intolerance of idolatry, of immorality, of injustice. But God's anger and wrath isn't like our own. What provokes our anger, and what definitely provokes mine, is my injured vanity. In realizing that actually I'm not the center of everything. When people wrong me or do something to me that makes me feel a bit rubbish, that's what angers me. And that never provokes God's anger. But what provokes his anger, which is always evil, seldom provokes ours. So when we look at the anger of God, it is not like our anger, because our anger is about ourselves, whereas God's anger is about him having the glory that he deserves and evil being wiped away because it is not part of who God is. He is angered by the evil that's taken root in our hearts and has turned us away from our intended purpose, which was to glorify him. And so he has to do something about it. He cannot just sweep over our sin because that's not in accordance with his character, which he cannot deviate from. When we sin, it is God's glory that is at stake. And passing over our sin without doing anything shows complete indifference to the spurning of God's glory. And that doesn't mean sidestepping the law because he created it and the law is good. But he cannot violate the law under which he has justly condemned our sin. We deserve death and destruction for what we've done. And I include myself in that as well. But yet, God chooses, as it says in John 3:17, to send Jesus into the world to save us and not condemn us. And so here is the return of the king, the entrance of the king into the narrative of Romans 3. And Jesus comes onto the scene. Jesus, the Son of God, who came not to condemn the world, but to save it. In the narrative of our sin and brokenness, God decides to step in the form of a human, in the form of his Son, Jesus. Jesus, of whom it was prophesied in Isaiah 11 that righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. And all the righteousness and perfection of God's character from the beginning of eternity is manifested in the person of Jesus, who comes to earth to save us from all of this unrighteousness. The cross is the pinnacle of God's love for us. And it's not because it puts the emphasis back onto us and allows us to glory in ourselves. The world can't revolve around us again, because that was never the intention in the first place. Jesus doesn't come to make man central, but he comes to make himself central for man, so that our world can glorify around him and revolve around him, because that's who we're supposed to glorify in. And when we catch sight of the glory and the beauty and the radiance of Jesus on the cross, it changes everything. The cross is not a mistake. Jesus, bloodied, humiliated, in agony, dying, is God's master plan to bring the unrighteousness of humanity back to himself. It's foolishness, but it's true. God uses a foolish thing to shame the wise. He is both the remedy and the antidote. He is the only way that the righteous punishment of God for our sin can be met. Not in us putting on more of those filthy rags to try and justify ourselves and make ourselves look righteous. But because he is righteous and without sin, because he's been in submission to the law which God created, he has been perfectly obedient to God and unlike anyone else in all existence. It says here that Jesus was brought forth as a propitiation by his blood. I thought about using a different translation because propitiation is a difficult word. But actually, I think there's so much truth in the word. And it's a lofty theological word, but someone once said in a talk something that really helped me to understand it, which I have absolutely no idea if it's true, but take it as a picture to try and help. So apparently on the front of a plane, there's this device called a propitiator. And basically its job is to take the heat of the air as the plane flies through it. And so when it says in this passage that Jesus is the propitiator for our sins, who he's put forth as a propitiation, it means that he takes the heat of the wrath that God has towards our unrighteousness and our sin that needs to be dealt with. As I've already said, God has to deal with it, because otherwise it would be outside of his character. So what Jesus does out of his love for both humanity and God is absorbs the heat of that wrath that rightfully belongs to us in view of our unrighteousness. And he takes it on himself. He absorbs it. I love that song In Christ Alone that we just sang, which is fortuitous, given that it was in my notes. But I often wait with eager expectation the bit that says, "There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain," and bursting forth, and everyone gets really excited. That's usually when the hands start going in the air, because we love the resurrection of Jesus. We love thinking about how he bursts forth in glorious day and rises from the grave. But the verse before that says, "On the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." To get to the glory of the resurrection, meaning that we can be free and in relationship with God, verse 2 has to happen. We have to have the wrath of God satisfied so that we can be free in relationship with him. Oh, good, it's on the screen. And in the death of Christ, that is the only way that we can live. But the great thing is that God recognizes that his wrath needs propitiating, but yet in his great love for us, it is his love and him in the person of Jesus that does the propitiating. Divine love overcomes divine wrath by its divine self-sacrifice. God's wrath is satisfied, as In Christ Alone tells us, in the person of Jesus. And it is by this penalty, paid for in the blood of Jesus, that we can reach one of the most beautiful truths of the book of Romans and indeed the whole Bible, that we have been justified by Christ. We can never achieve righteousness by ourselves. The whole concept of us being able to do so is utterly ridiculous because we are not God. Throughout my entire life, I've tried to earn a right standing with God through my own works. It's been a constant battle for me that God doesn't love me because of my performance and because I do things that are good enough. But actually what's been wonderful is realizing that actually righteousness is a gift from God. The beauty of what Jesus has done is that the only way we'd ever be able to be righteous is if it is given to us as a gift. God cannot pass over sin, but in Jesus, he can see the penalty and the debt that we owe because of our unrighteousness, and he can clothe us in his righteousness. We can't do it by ourselves, and we need to ruthlessly exclude all human works, and that means all of our works, whether they look good or they don't look good, and see Christ's sin-bearing death in its solitary glory as the only thing that can be the ground of our justification. We need to recognize what Jesus has won for us. Because before we're in Christ, before we've chosen to follow him, we choose to live in sin, putting on the filthy rags and trying to cover ourselves up because we're so ashamed of what we are before God. But that is the beauty of Jesus. On the cross, he took those filthy rags from us and wore them himself. We have to acknowledge our nakedness before God. See the divine substitute that is Jesus wearing our filthy rags instead of us. And allow him to clothe us with his own righteousness, which he has won for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him who is without sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Because of Jesus, we can be called righteous. The people who it says in this passage, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But yet, because of what Jesus has done, God looks at us and sees us with the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus, who never sinned, who never did anything wrong, who was in complete submission to the law and was obedient to God until the end. That God looks at us in everything we do wrong and looks at us and sees the righteousness of Jesus. What incredible grace. What an incredible gift that we can enter into the holy place of God because we're covered by the justifying blood of Jesus. I loved Hannah's testimony before she got baptized, where she had this conversation with God and she said, am I good enough? I'm selfish and I tell lies. And the truth is, no, we're not good enough. We are selfish and we tell lies. And that's true for all of us. But yet, because of the justifying blood of Jesus, we can say that we have been made righteous. We can say that we are being made holy. And we can stand before God without fear, without shame, because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And in our justification, we no longer have to glory in ourselves or try and earn it back through putting on filthy rags, but we can give the glory back to him. And we can enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want to read over us some verses from Revelation 19 that I really love. Because of what Jesus has done, we can enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb, singing like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We can enter into this marriage supper because we've been clothed with the fine linen of the righteous deeds of Jesus. He has made us righteous and he has brought us in his son into the throne room. And so I challenge you, if you don't know Jesus today, what a great opportunity to come to know him. Because when you look at that man bleeding and dying on a cross for you, radiant and beautiful, who was willing and ready to take your unrighteousness upon himself and clothe you with his righteousness, I challenge you to look at him and see his love for you. Because when you look at Jesus, I don't think you can ever be the same. And if you do know Christ, I urge you to live like this is true. Don't, like me, put yourself at the center of the universe and glory in yourself. Don't try and put back on the filthy rags because they're nailed to the cross and you can't have them anymore. But look at Jesus and the righteousness that he has clothed you in, and give the glory back to him. I'm going to pray and then we're going to worship again, I think. Father, thank you that you have sent Jesus. Thank you that you sent your son to this world, not to condemn it, but to save us and to draw us back to yourself. God, thank you for your mercy and your grace and your love to us. That while we were still sinners, while we were still clothing ourselves in unrighteousness and trying to win our way to you, that you came near and that you died for us. Lord, would that be true? Would you root that in our hearts? And would we give the glory back to you? Amen.